morning, New City. My name is Vu, and I have the honor of leading us in today's scripture, Romans 8, 26 through 30. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. That is the word of God this morning. You may be seated.
Thanks, Phil. Well, good morning, everybody. I don't know about you guys, but I love a good underdog story. And I don't talk about the underdog, the character, just like, you know, when somebody comes from behind. And I love movies. Anybody love movies? Yeah. Well, one that Janet and I recently watched, and I had actually read the book before. The book, I will say, is better than the movie, but the movie's pretty great. It's called The Boys in the Boat, if anybody's seen that. I won't spoil it for you, but I want to tell you enough about it because it's a beautiful underdog story. It's about the University of Washington 8-oared rowing crew that represented the United States in the Summer Olympics in 1936 in Berlin, which you can imagine that was right before World War II, and Adolf Hitler kind of like was trying to leverage the games as a way to build his reputation internationally, and is kind of a cover for what he was about to do. So this small story of this rowing team happens in this much larger context, and what makes the story so powerful is that it's not really about rowing at all. The title kind of says it all. It's about the boys in the boat and the ways in which their lives and their struggles have shaped them. And the main character is this guy named Joe Rantz. And Joe had a tough time growing up. He was growing up in the Depression era. He couldn't make ends meet. He was actually abandoned by his family and left to kind of fend for himself. And just when he thinks his future is over and he's going to be crushed under the weight of the Great Depression and economic despair, he learns about this opportunity to try out for the rowing team. And he's never rowed a boat in his life. I don't think he can swim. He knows nothing about it. But what he hears is they pay a stipend. And so Joe goes and he registers to try out for the team. And there's this scene in the movie that's quite powerful. When he goes up to the registration desk, and the only question he asks isn't about, what is it like to row or anything like that. He says, how much does it pay? How much does it pay? You see, because in his small story, he just wanted to stay in school and have enough money to buy bread. His story and his dreams are small at this point in the movie. But the beauty of the story and of stories like this is that Joe's story is a small story drawn into a much bigger story where his struggles, weaknesses, and insignificance become soil where beautiful things will grow. And so in his case, his poverty and his inexperience in rowing become the starting points for a story that ends with a victory on a world stage where good squares up against evil and wins. And the truth is, we all have small stories where we are viscerally in touch with our own struggles and our weaknesses and our own insignificance. And like Joe, we long to see a day where what we are going through is relevant in a bigger story and where good prevails and our life somehow makes sense. And so I don't know if that captures any of your imagination, but I think that's the power of a great movie, right? Is that we're sucked in and we're drawn in because there's a touch point between the movie and what's happening to a character in the movie and what's happening in our own life. And I just deeply resonated with this idea that we are living small stories with small dreams, but invited to something much bigger. And so today I want to explore two truths that you must know if you are trying to follow Jesus. and you want to see your small story caught up in his much bigger story, because friends, that is the trajectory of the gospel. That's what it's all about, following Jesus. It's all about the small stories that we're living, the small dreams that we have, our own sense of insignificance and insecurity, being caught up into something that is not of our making. And I want to explore two truths that I hope will lay out a path if you're going, man, I desperately want that, but I don't know how to attain that. Because Paul's going to tell us this morning. And so truth number one is you are limited. You are limited. And you might say, well, Gabe, I thought this was going to be like an encouraging pathway of being invited into a greater story. How, like, why is it starting at this point? But Paul's going to unpack that for us. And he begins in Romans 8:26. He says, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And I want to hone in on that word, weakness. So the presupposition for this entire passage that we're going to read this morning is that we are weak. We are weak. And that's not something that we like to readily admit, is it? That's not something we'd prefer to announce. That's not something we'd like to disclose to other people, because the world tells us, no, if you want to live a story of significance, you had better show up in strength. You had better show up with your act together, with knowing what you want, having the ability and the strength and the wisdom and the relational network and the money to go after it and get it. After all, if your life is going to be worth anything, then you have to be the one to make it happen. I mean, that's the story of the world, isn't it? It's the story that you're caught in every single day when you go to work. That's the story of relationships outside of the church, is that weakness is to be despised and definitely not admitted. But Paul says we are weak, and I want to explore in what ways are we weak. We're weak in particular ways. First, he says we're weak in our understanding and knowledge. Verse 26, we don't know what to pray for. You see, because we're all going through things. We're all in circumstances we'd rather not be in. We're caught in confusing relationships. We're caught in situations where we don't have enough resources to make ends meet. We're caught in decisions where we're like, I don't know what the right decision is, and I'm caught in fear because I'm deeply afraid that if I make the wrong decision, that my life won't turn out the way that I hoped. And so we're limited in our knowledge and understanding, and we don't even know how to pray about any of these things. And that's shocking, isn't it? That we don't even know how to go before God on our own behalf. That's how little we understand ourselves and our situations. Number two, we're limited not just in our knowledge and understanding, but we're limited in our strength or our power. There's this sense in which we cannot do it on our own. And finally, we're limited in what to do next. We don't even know what to pray for next. And I don't know if that's your experience in prayer, if that maybe some of the part of the reason that you're afraid to pray or don't know how to pray or don't pray is I don't know what to pray for. I just don't know how to go before God. But I want to encourage you, you're not alone, that we are weak in all of these things, and I am weak in all of these things because we're frail human beings. But Paul tells us, but there's a Holy Spirit who helps us in our weakness. It says, for example, we don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. You see, God is a God who intercedes for us to himself. Have you ever thought about that amazing part of prayer? Is that praying is really being caught up in the midst of the Trinity, of the perfect love relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what's being articulated here, that in the midst of your struggle, when you go to the Lord in prayer, when you go to him in weakness and saying, Lord, I don't understand myself. I don't understand my circumstance. I don't even know how to cry out to you. That he says, you know what, that's okay. That's okay because I'm praying for you. God is praying for you. How incredible is that? That there's a conversation in the midst of the Trinity itself about you. An unbelievable reality. And we struggle so profoundly to believe that because we live within the limits of our weakness, especially when it comes to understanding love. And so we can't understand this kind of love that God has for us. that in our weakness, in our frailty, in our sin, in all the things that we're facing in our daily life, that God is a God who's not against us, that he's so for us, he's having a conversation with himself about us, but we don't believe that because we're weak when it comes to love, because we think that God is like us. And so we believe that if God really knows us like we know ourselves, then he wouldn't really love us, but it's a lie. And it's a lie that gets us stuck in our situation. And so we live much of the time stuck, don't we? It's another aspect of our finitude. It's another aspect of our limitation, is that we live as stuck people. We're stuck in our sins. Is anybody with me on that? You keep doing a sin that you don't want to do, but you can't stop. And like you don't know your way out of it. You're stuck in a difficult relationship. You can't figure it out. Relationships are so hard. And maybe that's with a spouse, maybe with a parent, maybe with a child, maybe with a coworker, maybe with a loved one. Like, I guarantee you, everyone in this room has a relationship that you're struggling with that you can't figure out. So we're stuck in our own sin. We're stuck in difficult relationships. Some of us are stuck in jobs. We're stuck vocationally. We can't figure that out. We're miserable and don't know the way out. Or maybe you're waiting and you're in a season of waiting vocationally and that feels stuck to you. Or maybe it's just that you're stuck in liking or understanding things about yourself. But if that's you, what I want to tell you, to encourage you, is it's the beginning point for this journey that we're on with Jesus, because our God is the God who meets us in our stuck places. And there's so many stories of Jesus meeting people in stuck places. But a beautiful one to me is in John 4, when Jesus meets the woman at the well. And if you remember that story, there's a woman who's stuck in sin, that she's a serial adulterer, and because of that, she's living in hiding, in shame. She's apparently been ostracized from her community. She's disconnected relationally. I would imagine she's living with immense emotional and mental and relational pain. And because of that, she's totally alone at this well in the middle of the day when she should have been with other women. It should have been a communal activity, but here she is by herself, and Jesus is there. And they have this beautiful conversation, and in the conversation, Jesus reveals two things. Number one, he reveals he knows everything about her. He knows the depths of her sin. He knows the worst of it. And the second thing he reveals is that he is the Messiah, that he's the one that's come to make all things new. And somehow in this encounter, when this stuck person meets God himself with flesh on, and he reveals that he knows the worst things that she's ever done in detail, instead of being repelled or instead of running away from the Lord, she's drawn to him so much that John 4:29 says she runs back to the village where she has no relationships, where she lives in absolute shame, and she cries out in the streets, "Come meet a man who told me everything I had ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" You see, Jesus met this woman in a stuck place, in her weakness, maybe in her weakest point. And he invited her into a bigger story. He said, "You know what? Your small story's not gonna be the end of you." And for so many of us, we believe that our struggles are something that we have to be afraid of and to hide. But Paul tells us that without struggle, you cannot come to terms with your own limits. And without limits, you cannot know the limitless love of God and his power for you. And this is the second truth that I want you to know as we think about what does it take, what does it look like to move from your smaller story into God's bigger reality for you. The first thing is you have to embrace weakness, but the second thing is you have to embrace this truth that God loves you. That God doesn't just love humanity in general, that he loves you in particular, and that he knows everything you've ever done. He knows every bad thought you've ever had. He knows every misstep. He knows every failure. He knows all the ways you don't like yourself. And he loves you anyway. And this takes us to Romans 8, verse 27. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And I think for some of us, this verse is a dividing line when it comes to how we understand God. For some of us, this is the scariest verse in the Bible, because the idea that there's a God who's all-knowing, who knows everything happening in your heart, is a scary idea, depending on what you think about God and what you think about yourself. But for some of us, it might be the most comforting verse in the Bible. It really just depends how you see God and how you see yourself. But I want to press into this reality, because this is so important if we're to understand who we are as followers of Jesus, that God knows everything about you. He knows all hearts. And this draws me to the words of David in Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms. The opening verses, he begins, "O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me." You see, God is not far away. God is examining you, that he sees you so deeply that he knows every inclination, every desire, every motivation, every intent. He's looking closely at you. He knows everything about you. And he continues, in case you thought this is just a theological idea, he's inviting you to an image of God, that God is a God who knows when I sit down or stand up. Think about that for a moment. That God knows everything that you're going to do on Monday morning, that he sees you when you sit down at your desk. He sees you when you get up to go have a cup of coffee. He sees you. He's not far away. "You know my thoughts," David continues, "even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do." You see, God is a God who's present everywhere in your story. There's nowhere you can run that he isn't present. Every space that you inhabit, God is there, and he's paying attention, and he knows you. Verse 4, "You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord." You see, we think about prayer, we don't know what to utter. In our weakness, we don't know how to pray for our own stories where we feel stuck and we're small. But you see, God is the God who knows every word that's going to come out of our mouth before it comes out. What does that mean? It means it doesn't matter what you say. It means you can go to God in complete trust, that just be present with him and know that he already has seen you. He already knows everything about you. Before you pray, he's going to know what you're going to say. David says, "You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand." You see, God knows that many times you are your own worst enemy. He knows that you're the saboteur of your own story, that you're working to undo the things that you want because we're that weak and that confusing. But God sees every inner motive and every thought, and all of our stuff is laid bare before God, and yet he still loves you. Friends, this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the biggest story that was ever told. You see, God is doing two things. He's writing and he's inviting. You see, God's writing a big story. Remember, that's what we talk about, that the Bible is one continuous story, Genesis to Revelation. It's God revealing himself as the creator, as the one who enters back into the story in the person of Jesus, the one who goes to the cross, the one who dies, the one who's resurrected and ascended, and the God who comes again to make all things new. It's a big story that he's writing, and it's a big story about God coming after us as our good shepherd. But he's not just writing a big story in abstraction. Secondly, he's inviting you to be a part of it. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that in the smallness of our life. We look at our phone and our calendar and our to-do list and the things that race through our mind. It's just there's too much and there's all this responsibility and we can't figure it out and we feel stuck and we feel overwhelmed. And maybe that's right where you are. But what I'm inviting you to do is just to hit pause for a second and zoom out and realize, listen, God's writing a big story, and he's inviting you to be a part of it. And that takes us to verse 28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. But this might be one of the most misunderstood and misquoted passages in the Bible, because we live in a Christian context where we love to take a Bible verse out of its context and we love to put it on shiplap board and put it up in our house, you know, live, laugh, love, and also everything's going to work out for good. And we put it on bumper stickers and coffee cups, and it's really unhelpful because we misunderstand what it means for everything to work together for the good because we're oriented towards our own story. And so we read this and think, whatever my desires are, whatever I've envisioned in my mind, that that must work out. That if I just say it, and if I just plan it, and if I just do it, then it'll work out, and God somehow is just going to bless all that. But that's not what this verse is saying. We see how this works when we zoom out and we see its context. You see, and I want to invite you to this image. When I think about what this verse really means, it takes me back to this spot. This is maybe my favorite spot in South Africa. And we had, our ministry was on this beautiful farm, and there was mountains in the background and vineyards. I mean, it was just an amazing place. And there was this huge pond. There was multiple ponds, but there was one pond that I would walk to all the time, and it just sat kind of in this low place. And so even though it was really windy in that part of South Africa, the wind would rarely hit the pond. And so it was like glass. Have you ever seen a pond like that? It was just like glass. It was amazing. And the way the light hit and the mountains in the background, the mountains reflected like perfectly off of this glassy pond. And it was literally the middle of nowhere, and I would walk in the middle of the day sometimes and just go sit and spend time and pray and think and just get away. And there was pebbles that lined the bank of this pond. And so one of my favorite things to do is to pick up a pebble and toss it into the pond. And two things happen when you throw a little pebble into a big pond like that. The first thing is that the pebble disappears. It quickly sinks to the bottom. It's quickly consumed by the larger reality of the pond. The second thing that happens is there's this effect that when that pond breaks the surface tension of that water, long after the pebbles settled into the sediment at the bottom, there's a rippling of little tiny waves that goes out for an incredibly long amount of time after the pebble's gone. And I think this image is pointing us to the right way to understand this passage. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. You see, what Paul is saying is, if you'll just take your small story, you'll take the everyday things of your life, you'll take your struggles, you'll take your insecurities, you'll take your weakness, you'll take your questions, you'll take your need for bread, and you'll just give it to him. And you say, you know what? You're a good father, and I trust you with it, and I'm going to reject the desire to control the outcomes. And instead, I'm going to have a heart posture of trust and faith, believing that you are who you said you are, that you're a loving, good God, and I'm going to trust you with that, and I'm going to let go. And that when I do that, it's like when you throw that pebble into the pond, and all of a sudden, when that happens is your small story and your weakness and your sense of insignificance and all that, it just gets swallowed up by this bigger story that God's writing. And all of a sudden, it's not about you anymore. All of a sudden, whatever that small story is caught up in this bigger story. And guess what happens is just like that pebble makes the pond ripple, so does your life. That you were made for glory. That's what Paul said. That's what we talked about last week. You're made for indescribable glory, to reflect the image of a beautiful, amazing, endless God to a world who doesn't know him. That's your purpose. And that when we resign our control of our life and we give our life back to God, what happens is God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him. In other words, he weaves our small story into his bigger story. And even though when you're in it, it might not feel good, it may not make sense, but you can trust that there's a bigger story playing out. You see, everything works together for the good And not everything is good, but there's conditions for those who love God. You see, it's that heart posture. Do you love God? Is that your orientation to him? Do you trust him? But the third thing is that you're called according to his purposes. You see, God's writing a big story, but he's invited you. He's called you according to his purposes, that your small story would be caught up in his big story. You see, there's only two options when it comes to stories in our life. And little known fact about me, I studied art, philosophy, and literature as my undergrad in college. And it wasn't because I love art, philosophy, or literature. It was because I hate math. And that was the only way I could get out of math classes. And so I had an opportunity to take a Shakespeare class. And one of the first things that you learn when you're studying Shakespeare is that there's two main kind of genres of stories that Shakespeare writes. There's comedies and there's tragedies. And see, a comedy is a story that starts with weakness and moves to strength and it ends in glory. It ends with a character who's broken, there's some problem, there's something wrong, and they're weak, but they over the course of the story arc, they move to strength, and eventually it ends in glory, like they do something incredible in the end. So it's a story of weakness moving to strength. But there's also stories of tragedy, and those are stories that start with high hopes and end badly because self-will and pride and keeping secrets and making the story about ourselves and covering all define the narrative. And it's a story of a strength moving to weakness and failure. And by the way, both of these kinds of stories are in Scripture. We see the stories in Joseph and Job and even Jesus, who made himself nothing and is now at the right hand of the Father. That's a story of weakness moving to strength. It's a story that you were made for. It's a comedy. You were made for a comedy. Did you know that? But there's stories of tragedies of Saul and Judas and Samson, who looked the part but acted the part, and then there was a disaster. And so the question this morning is, what is your story? Where are you right now? And the beauty of the gospel is that even if you're honest and say, you know what, Gabe, I've really just tried to control my story. I've really never thought about being invited to something bigger. And I've lived with such weakness and such insignificance and such shame. And I'm really living a tragedy. But here's the beauty of the gospel is that that can be undone in a moment. All you have to do is trust in Jesus, and your rebel story can turn into a redemptive story. Your tragedy can become a comedy once again. But this can only happen through the finished work of Jesus in our stories. And this is the way Paul ends in Romans 8, 29 through 30. And I just want to read it to you. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them glory. And here's what I want to highlight out of that is God is chasing you. He's writing a big story. He's inviting you into it. And this line is so beautiful. Having given them right standing, that God gave you when you trust in Jesus, you're already in right relationship with God. And he's praying for you, interceding among himself for you. He sees everything that you're doing. And it says he gave them his glory. And here's what this is saying. He gave them his story. You see, he invited you into the story of Jesus. He wants you to lay down your story, and he wants you to take up his story, and it's what you're made for. And here's how I want to finish like I began. I started with a story about boys in a boat, but it wasn't the original story of the boys in the boat. There were boys in the boat a long time ago, and we're told about them in Mark chapter 4, and this is a scene that we often find in the stories of Jesus, that as evening came, Jesus was with his disciples. This is Mark chapter 4. And he said, hey, it's getting dark outside, but let's cross to the other side of the lake, which that's sort of like, we're like, so that's not a big deal, but think about it. No GPS, no flashlights, guys can't swim very well, and we're going to get in a boat and go in the dark. But they're like, it's Jesus, so I guess it's going to be okay. And they take off, and they leave the crowds behind, and they go. But what happens is they get out in the middle of this lake, and a fierce storm overtakes them. And the winds and the waves are howling, and the waves are crashing over the side, and the scripture tells us that the boat begins to fill up with water. It begins to sink. And so I just want you to sit in this story. Now you're in a small story of the 12 disciples. They're in this boat at night, and they're sinking. And in that moment, they're terrified. And where is Jesus in the boat? This is hilarious. This is a comedy. It says Jesus, and this is a detail. It's like, I love this detail. It says he has his head on a cushion, and he's asleep in the boat while the boat's sinking. And so the disciples wake him up, and they shout at him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And I just want to sit there for a moment, because for some of you, you feel like you're drowning in your life right now for one reason or another. And I don't know how you see God, and I don't know if you've seen his big story, but maybe you can really identify with the disciples. It's the only prayer they know how to pray, because they're talking to God and they're crying out, "Don't you even care that I'm dying?" And maybe some of you feel like that in this moment. But what happens next is profound. It says Jesus woke up, and he stood up, and he spread out his hands, and he rebuked nature itself. And he said to the wind and the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. And you imagine in this moment what the disciples were feeling. And he turns around and he looks at them and he asks them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You see, he was inviting them into the bigger story. He was saying, you know what? If you really understood who was with you in the boat, you would have no fear. And the disciples were absolutely terrified, and they asked the most important question that a person can ask: who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And as we sit in this image, I just want to draw us back to two main points from today, is that you are weak. The disciples were weak. We struggle to get out of the stuckness of our small stories. We struggle not to believe that God is with us. Why are we drowning? Why is this happening to us? But the second truth is more profound than the first, that Jesus is at rest, and that Jesus controls all of the world and all of the universe. He holds it all in his hands, and he's writing this bigger story. And so the question is the same question the disciples were asked, is the same question for us: who is this man? And the way that you answer that question will determine how your story ends. To Christ be the glory. Amen.